Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And during that live broadcast, I will be taking calls from people like you, people who might have questions they'd like to put on the table to discuss, people who might have an alternate viewpoint to discuss or argue that is alternative to the views of the host. So that's what we're here to talk about. You have questions about the Bible, about Christianity, we'll talk about it. Now, I didn't say I'll answer your questions. Maybe I will, if I can. If I can't, we'll still talk about it. And that might even be profitable, even if I don't know the answer, just because getting things on the table sometimes gets more voices to chime in. And there's a possibility that other listeners may actually know what I do not know and may be able to answer questions that I can't answer. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. You probably shouldn't call that right now because my lines are full. But you can take that number down, put it in your speed dial, or write it down on a piece of paper and get ready. Because once I talk to some of these callers, we will have lines opening up for you. Let's talk first of all to Ben calling from Dexter, Oregon. Ben, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve, I don't know if this question is one that you can answer. It's not actually about the Bible, but I was reading The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe to my kids. I came upon the section where it talks about the origins of the White Witch, and it says here that she is, she came from Adam's first wife. They call her Lilith. She was one of the jinn, comes from
Lilith,
the other
side,
blah, 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 blah. Anyway, I never had heard of Lilith before, Adam's first wife, and I know, you know, that C.S. Lewis adds a lot of mythical creatures in his story, but it just seemed kind of odd that he
right.
would include that, and so I was curious if you had any thoughts or comments on that. I'd appreciate it.
Well, as you say, in those books, C.S. Lewis deliberately borrows a lot of things from mythology, including, you know, satyrs and centaurs and fauns and so forth. And so, not fauns, but pans. And so we really can't hold him to too strict a standard of truth in terms of the details of his story, because it's a fiction story and he is using mythological creatures and even magic and witches and things like that to be illustrations of things that are spiritual. Now, some people have objected to C.S. Lewis' use of mythology and even occultic things, but I think the purpose of it is that he's trying to make it not overtly, obviously Christian. He's not trying to bring in necessarily. He's trying to explain Christian truth from a non-Christian point of view, and since Christian truth involves supernatural things, C.S. Lewis simply chose the medium of magic and mythology to bring those elements into a story that serves as an allegory. And that, of all the Chronicles of Narnia, that's the only one that seems to have a very strong allegorical sense that I can recall. Maybe The Last Battle also. But Lilith is in ancient Jewish mythology. I'm not even sure. It might even be from the Kabbalah. I'm not positive if it originates with the Kabbalah, but I know that there's Jewish mythology that does not come from the scripture and does not necessarily agree with the scripture, that Adam had a wife named Lilith before Eve. And I don't remember the details of the story. I've read it in the past, but it seems to me like Lilith ended up falling or something like that, and she had to be banished, and then God gave Adam Eve as a second wife. Clearly, that's not biblical and not true. But it is mythology of the Jews, and it's just in keeping with C.S. Lewis's borrowing from lots of different mythology to round out his story.
Right, and I don't really object to the use of mythology, but it just struck me because I had never heard of that before, and I was just curious.
I'm sure C.S. Lewis personally did not believe in Lilith, and I'm sure he wasn't indicating that his readers should either.
Okay, well. That sounds good. I'll just have to do some more research if I'm curious enough to do it.
Yeah, well, many years ago, I did a Google search on Lilith and read about, you know, the myths about Lilith, but I haven't done that for a long time. That was almost 10 years ago, probably, so I can't remember all the details.
Well, it's probably not a popular thing since I'd never heard of it before. I mean, I don't know. But it originates with Jewish mythology then, huh?
I believe it comes from the Jewish mythology as opposed to pagan mythology, yeah.
Interesting. All right, well, thanks, Steve. I really appreciate it.
All right, Ben, thanks for your call.
All right, bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, we'll talk next to Marietta from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Marietta. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
I have a question for you. If you could explain for us, Matthew 11:27, Luke 10:22 says basically the same thing. Would you like
me to read those? Yeah, if you could read that, that'd be great.
All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And I'll take your call, answer off the air. But
okay.
Thank you so much.
Okay, sure. God bless you. All right. Well, there's a couple of things that can be said about this verse. Special considerations to it. One of them is that it's the best verse in the Synoptic Gospels to prove that the Gospel of John is authentic. Now, if you're not familiar with the word synoptic, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. And the word synoptic means seen together because they kind of are telling the same story. You can sort of see them as a whole. They kind of supplement each other. They tell a lot of the same stories, a lot of the same miracles, contain a lot of the same aspects of the life of Christ. Whereas the Gospel of John is very different from those. And therefore, the first three Gospels are called the Synoptics to set them apart from the Gospel of John, which is not one of the Synoptics. And the reason is that John has very little common material with the other Gospels. The discourses of Jesus in John, none of them are found in the Synoptic Gospels. The miracles that are found in John's Gospel are not found in the Synoptic Gospels, with the exception of the feeding of the 5,000 and also, of course, the resurrection of Christ. But all the miracles in the Gospel of John otherwise are unique to John. And all the miracles otherwise of the Synoptics are unique to them and not found in John. The main thing is that skeptics or people who are, I feel, overly critical of the Gospels have sometimes said that the Gospel of John isn't authentic because the speeches of Jesus in John are so different in flavor from those in the Synoptics. In the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus' speeches usually are full of, well, parables. There's no parables in the book of John. Jesus spoke with parables continually in the Synoptic Gospels. Also, Jesus didn't talk a lot about himself in the Synoptic Gospels, but his discourses in John are almost all about himself, his status, his relationship with the Father. And, of course, the discourses in the Gospel of John are also quite verbose, quite lengthy, whereas the discourses in the Synoptic Gospels are mainly made up of terse, simple sentences and simple statements. So, in other words, there's such a vast difference in the style of Jesus' teaching in the Synoptic Gospels from the style in John that many scholars have felt that they have to discount John as historical. They think that John, where the discourses are much more theological, is a fabrication, and that it reflects the theological opinions of the later church, and that they simply put them in Jesus' mouth, even though he never said them. And they think that Jesus talked much more like we find him talking in the Synoptic Gospels than in John. Well, I want to say this, first of all, that it is true that these differences exist, but there's a good reason for it. In the Synoptic Gospels, the record of his discourses are almost entirely his speaking to the peasants of Galilee, uneducated peasants. He spoke in short aphorisms and parables and so forth to them. And he talked about basically simple religion, simple ethics, the need to love, the need to not be hypocritical, the need to be honest and genuine and so forth. And to live your life of righteousness from your heart rather than in external things. But in John's Gospel, most of his conversations are with the educated Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. And he obviously talks a different way to them, just as you or I would if we are capable of doing so. You know, when we're talking to our friends, we talk one way. If we're talking to someone who's very erudite and we had the capability of doing so, we would elevate the erudition of our speech. And Jesus was quite capable of doing both. He spoke to the peasants at their level. And he spoke to the scholars at their level. We know that even when he was 12 years old, and the Synoptics tells us this, that in Luke it says that when Jesus was 12 years old, he was able to confound the scholars in Jerusalem. We don't have any record of what he said to them, but we find that they were amazed by his speech. So Jesus was very equal to his audience, in fact, superior to his audience. And so John's gospel records these dialogues he has with these educated Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem, whereas the Synoptics mostly record his preaching on the open hillsides to the peasants of Galilee. And so we should not be surprised that the style is different. But what I was going to say about the verse you brought up is that these verses in Luke and Matthew, and they are parallel, you read the one in Matthew, they sound exactly like John's style of Jesus preaching. I mean, listen to this. He says, verse 27 of Matthew 11. Now, this is in the Synoptics. It's also found in Luke. He says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Now, when you're reading through the Synoptics and you come to a verse like that, it just kind of stands out as that is a weird way of talking. But if you had read the Gospel of John just before reading this verse, it wouldn't seem weird at all. It's not exactly the way Jesus talked in the Gospel of John. It's a sample which is found in not just one, but two of the Synoptic Gospels of Jesus teaching and making a statement that's exactly the style of his teaching in John, even though they're found in the Synoptics, which perhaps in the providence of God, he included them here so that it would cut off at the pass anyone who wanted to say that the teaching in John was, couldn't be Jesus because he doesn't talk that way. Well, he does here. So that's one thing I want to say about this passage. Now, you might be interested in the theological content of the passage, and especially the fact that Jesus said, "No one knows the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Maybe that's the part of it that you're interested in. I wouldn't be surprised. You know, this is a verse that sometimes Calvinists use to prove that you can't really just find God by deciding to search for God and, deciding to have faith in God or deciding to repent, but that God must initiate that. And according to Calvinist theology, God just picks people. I almost said randomly, but the Calvinists wouldn't say randomly. They'd say according to his secret and concealed deep purposes. He has some purpose for choosing some people and not others. But one thing they will say very plainly is his choice of someone to be saved and another not to be saved is not based on anything that he finds in them. And so Calvinists especially like verses that emphasize God's prerogative in revealing himself. Verses like that in John chapter 6, where Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And this verse too, where Jesus said, "No one can know the Father except the Son and anyone that the Son wills to reveal him to." Clearly, verses like that tell us that you can't just quite independently of God's actions and quite independently of Christ's will, you can't just become a Christian. And it does say that, it requires that God will draw you to himself. It does require that Jesus will reveal the Father to you. No question about that. But the Calvinist makes it sound as if that's, unilateral and unconditional and all of that. The Bible makes it very clear that God will reveal himself and Jesus will reveal himself to those who have already in their hearts begun to make some motions in the right direction. Even if it's only the motions of responding properly to conviction. See, Jesus said in John chapter 16, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Well, the Holy Spirit is there convicting the world, but not everyone in the world responds to that conviction properly. A lot of people get convicted, but then they seek to justify themselves or they seek to suppress the conviction or medicate themselves to a place where they're numb and can't feel their conscience. Obviously, the Holy Spirit is convicting everybody of their sins. But some people, when they feel that conviction, actually make a decision to try to get right with God, to try to seek God. And when that is so, when a person has made such a decision, then God honors that. It's like when the prodigal son was away from home and he remembered his father's house. And he says, you know, things were a lot better there. I think I'll go home and get right with my father. And so he starts home. But his father sees him a long way off and runs out to meet him. Now, the boy did make a start home. But the father goes out to bring him in, to reel him in, as it were, back into the household. And I believe that when people come to Christ or to God, both things are true. God has convicted. God is drawing them. But they also have to make a decision to submit to that drawing. Unlike Jerusalem, of whom Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered your children under my wing, you know, as unto me as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing. He says, but you would not. I tried to gather you, but you wouldn't come. OK, so God does draw people who don't come. So he has to draw and we have to come. Both are true. Now, when we see a verse that says no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, or no one knows the Father except him to whom the Son chooses to reveal him, we see God's side of that. In many, many other scriptures, we see man's side of that, where God commands people to repent, commands people to believe, commands people to humble themselves, and says he'll give grace to the humble. Here we have in John chapter 14, which I think we could take as sort of a cross-reference to the verses you raised. In verse 21, Jesus said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest or reveal myself to him. And Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us or reveal yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. In other words, we will come and I'll reveal myself and my Father to that person. Which person? Someone who is just sovereignly elected to be regenerated despite nothing in themselves? No, in both places Jesus said, if you have his words and you keep his words, then you show yourself to be one who loves him. And if you are one who loves him, then he will reveal himself to you. The Father will come to him and love him too. So it's very obvious that, you know, the Father loves and does special favors for and reveals himself to those who already love him. Remember what Jesus said in John 16, 26 and 27. In that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you. Why? Because you were elected unconditionally before the foundation of the world? No, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. Wait, why does the Father love them? He says, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. So Jesus is telling his disciples, there is a special love that God has toward those who have believed in Jesus and who have loved God. And Jesus said, the ones who love me are the ones who have my commandments and keep them. They love me, and my Father will love that person. And we will come and manifest ourselves and make our home with him. So there's both things going on. The Calvinist wants there to be one thing going on, and that is that God unilaterally finds somebody who doesn't have the slightest interest in him because they're totally depraved and they don't have any emotions toward God in themselves. And so God just puts all of that in them. He just chooses to save them before they even have an interest in salvation. And he does everything. He makes them believe. He makes them repent. He brings them to life, even against their will. Now, I realize Calvinists would not say it's against their will because they say, well, he changes their will. Yeah, but he changes their will against their will. According to Calvinism, they don't want to be saved. Isn't that true? Before God regenerates someone, according to Calvinism, that person does not want to be saved. They don't want God. They hate God. So if God just comes and changes their will, didn't he do it against their will? He did something they didn't want. That's what Calvinism teaches. Of course, the Bible doesn't teach that. But I don't know if I touched on the issues on those verses that you were curious about, but those are the areas where I'm aware of, you know, some controversies that those particular verses touch on. Let's talk to Keith from Kamei, Idaho, my friend I've heard from not for a long time. Hi, Keith.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you.
Oh, it's great to hear from you.
I got an easy question for you. You'll be able to knock it out of the ballpark, I'm sure.
Okay.
A couple days ago, a question was posed to me that since God knows the end from the beginning, and he's a good God, and he is righteous and holy, why did he make the world so complicated? Why did he choose to have such a convoluted series of steps for him to bring salvation to the world? He was quite aware that man would fall, and he knew the consequences of that fall, and he knew that he was going to have to send his son. Why did he bother with all that? Why didn't he just send his son to start with?
Well, first of all, he didn't send his son to start with because it was not necessary for our salvation. Adam and Eve, before they fell, already had the kind of relationship with God that Jesus came to restore. That is, they walked with God. There was no barrier between them and God. Their conscience was clear. They had just the kind of relationship with God that people are supposed to have. So it wasn't necessary for God to send a Savior and a Redeemer. Now, of course, they needed Jesus to be their Lord, but I could say that he already was, in a way. I mean, as we see Jesus prior to his incarnation as God, well, God was already their Lord. When Jesus was sent, it was after man had fouled things up. Yes, God knew that was going to happen. But if you say, well, why did God do it anyway if he knew it was going to happen? That is a common question, and it is a good one. But I have to consider that while I'm not inside of God's skull thinking his thoughts and don't know everything about why he made the choices he did, I can imagine a good answer, and that is that he felt like that would turn out for the good, that would be best if he allowed people to make their own choices. And, of course, you can't let someone make their own choices without taking the risk that they'll make bad ones. I mean, you could say, okay, I don't want people to make bad choices, so I'm going to give them free choice and make sure they make the right choices. Well, that's crazy. I mean, that's logically impossible. You can't say, I'm giving them free choice and making sure they make the good choice. You either give them free choice or you don't.
So you're saying
you do give them free choice.
So you're saying the reason that the world is so complicated is to give people the opportunity to choose right or wrong, and that wrong choice complicates stuff.
Well, yeah, I guess what I'm saying is I'm not sure exactly in what sense we're talking about the world being complicated. The world certainly is complicated, but in more ways than one. I mean, certainly the laws of physics and mathematics are very complex, but I think you're talking about moral complications or moral disasters and things. Is that what you're referring to as complicated?
Yeah, essentially when you read through the Old Testament, you see that it's there's a lot that's going on that doesn't really seem to follow a real good plan. You know, I mean, it's just
Well, God's intervention in history in the Old Testament is definitely occasional. You know, I mean he lets Israel go the wrong way a long distance before he sends in a prophet and says, wow, you guys have really gone far away, now God wants you to turn back and go the right way. God does give people free will. If we say, well, why did he let it go so long? Well, I guess I don't know the answer to that. I would say that what seems very long to us probably doesn't seem as long to God. Obviously, since a day to the Lord is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as a day. In the course of 1,000 years, which might seem a relatively short time for God, people can make all kinds of mischief for themselves. And yet God didn't ever wait so long as 1,000 years to intervene. I mean, only probably the longest he ever waited between doing, you know, speaking to people on one occasion and another would have been probably the time between Malachi and the coming of John the Baptist, which is about 400 years. But most of the time in history, he had a prophet in there somewhere telling people the right way to go. Now, things got complicated because they didn't listen to the prophets, and they chose ways that, you know, the way of the transgressor is hard, the Bible says, and it certainly complicates things. Everyone can see this, for example, whenever they tell a lie. It's so much easier just to always tell the truth because then you don't have to remember what you said. You know, you don't have to try to cover for things you've said earlier. Just tell the truth all the time. You don't have to worry about it. It's clear that as soon as you tell a lie, you complicate things. And it's true with sin in general. It's maybe not as obvious with all sins as it is with lying, but it is with all sins, that as soon as you do the wrong thing, suddenly there's all kinds of, you know, damage control that you've got to do. And that's what makes life complicated. What makes life complicated is that we don't just do what God wants, which is what? To love him with all our hearts and to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. If we just did that, it'd be a very uncomplicated world.
Right. When I come across a question like this, I occasionally feel a little bit like Job or his counselors, where I'm trying to discern what God's intentions were, and I feel like God is looking down on me saying, who are you to question me?
Yeah, well, that is an aspect of God's relationship with us that Job brings out, and that is that even though God does make plenty of sense, lots of times even from our point of view, he always makes sense from his own point of view, and a lot of times we don't share that point of view, don't have it, and therefore, you know, we can't figure out why he's doing what he's doing. And in those cases, it's like when a little kid is trying to figure out why his father is making the household management decisions that he's making. I mean, a three-year-old doesn't know why. He can't just eat candy and ice cream all the time. And his father says, no, it makes perfectly good sense from the father's point of view and from any intelligent, informed adult's point of view. The child doesn't have the capacity to think from his father's point of view. The child doesn't have that kind of sophistication. So what's he supposed to do? He's supposed to trust his dad. He's supposed to trust that his dad knows what he's doing. And that's one of the many, many, many parallels that I think we're to draw from when Jesus says that God is our Father and we're his children. And, you know, children just have to sometimes trust that their parents know what they're doing, because the children don't share the degree of insight and sophistication that their parents have. And we certainly don't have God's sophistication. So we have to pretty much, you know, we can see his wisdom in so many things. But in the things where we can't see his wisdom, we have to just assume, well, he's wise there too.
Yep.
He knows what we don't know about this situation.
Okay. Well, thank you very kindly, Steve.
Hey, Keith, I miss you. I hope to see you sometime.
I'd like that too. God bless you.
Say hi to my friends in Idaho. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. By the way, those of you who are long-time listeners to this show know that sometimes when I'm out of town and I can't be on live, over the last 13 years, probably about half a dozen times, we have played a recorded show when I was away that was a series of questions that same gentleman, Keith, who lives in Idaho, he asked me a whole bunch of different questions and asked for short answers, which is hard for me to give. But I did pretty well. I got them pretty short, probably 2 or 3 minutes each. And so some of you have heard that program probably more than once. Usually they're questions about the church and my opinions about certain things that are controversial. That was Keith, and he's the one who came up with those questions. It was his idea to do that recording. So now you know a little something about that program. You'll probably hear it again if you keep listening, because I do play that once in a while when I'm gone. Let's talk to Michael from Live Oak. And Michael was a caller on my program last night on the Road to Find Out, and a longtime caller here too, our Buddhist friend. Hi, Michael.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
Good.
So anyway, before I get to my main question, I wanted to ask you, are you aware that this guy up in the East Bay somewhere, Harold Camping, he's actually stated that the world is going to end on May 21st?
I am aware. I am aware of Harold Camping, and I think he's not to be taken seriously. Yeah.
Well, what is his basis for that claim?
Well, I honestly can't tell you, because I will not listen to him enough to find out. He wrote two books back in the mid-1990s where he predicted the second coming of Christ at a certain date that was in the 1990s. And they were big books, and I guess he did a whole bunch of calculations for what he considered were legitimate ways to calculate from certain hints that he thought are in the Bible. In my opinion, the Bible gives no hints whatsoever, not even a slightest hint. Certainly not something people can calculate
okay.
as to when the end of the world is. But Harold Camping is obviously, he's a very old man, and being old isn't a bad thing, but I'm not sure that he's as, I don't know if he has as many of his marbles as he did when he was a younger man. He's an intelligent guy, but he is doing some pretty strange things lately, and one of them is predicting the end of the world from time to time.
Yeah, I have a friend who's shared some literature with me from him. And I guess he's basically a neo-Calvinist, is the impression.
Yeah, well, he is. He's a Christian Reformed denomination, which is like Presbyterian. He's Calvinist. Yeah.
Yeah.
But don't judge all Calvinists by him, because I mean some Calvinists are actually sane people, and he's probably sane too. But he's definitely not as rational as he used to be, and I don't know why he's doing so much to embarrass himself and the body of Christ in publicizing a certain day for the end of the world. He certainly doesn't know when the end of the world is any more than Jesus did.
Yeah, and if somebody did know that, I mean, what would be really the point? I don't know if it would be even the best thing to share it.
Well, that's true. That's true. I often say the same thing, you know, when people, you know, get concerned. Oh, what if he's right? What if it's the end of the world? What are we going to do? Well, what were you going to do if it wasn't the end of the
world? Right, right.
Shouldn't we do pretty much the same thing, whether it's the end of the world or not?
Right, right. Anyway, I actually had a lot more to ask you about regarding our conversation last night, but I'll save that for the Sunday program.
That's good, because we don't have all the same listeners, so right. We couldn't bring all these listeners up to speed.
Right. Today I just wanted to ask about somewhere in the, I don't know what book in the New Testament, but there's a verse about there will be many mansions in heaven, something along the line that people will be given different positions in the hereafter. I just wanted to ask you about that.
Well, you're thinking of more than one passage, and one of them is where Jesus told the apostles that they would sit on thrones in the in what he called the regeneration. That he said over in Matthew chapter 19. But you're also thinking of John chapter 14, where Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions." That's the only place the word mansions is found in the Bible. It's not really found in the Bible. It's found in some of the old translations of the Bible, like the King James. And the New King James follows too. The word mansion is not a good translation at all.
Okay.
That's John 14:2. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many." Now, here the King James and the New King James both say many mansions. The word, however, in the Greek that is used by John when he's recording this is a word that's mone, M-O-N-E. In the Greek language, that is the noun form of the verb to abide or to remain or to dwell. Okay?
Okay.
So the verb to dwell or to abide in its noun form, a place of abiding or a place of dwelling. So it has no connotation of a mansion at all. It's referring to a place of dwelling.
Sure.
In my Father's house are, some translations say, "In my Father's house are many rooms." But I think the most accurate would be, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places or abiding places." But what's interesting about that word is it's only found one other place in the whole Bible. And actually, earlier on this program, I read the verse that has it, though it's translated differently. In that verse, it's in the same chapter, John 14, verse 23. Jesus answered and said to Judas, not Iscariot, he said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him." Now, the word home there is also the word mone. And so in this chapter, the same word is used twice, and that word is not used anywhere else in the Greek New Testament. So this word is special and has a special meaning in this chapter. Now, when Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places," unfortunately, we've gotten the impression that he's talking about dwelling places for us to live in. And we're thinking of God's house as heaven. So we think of it like, well, we're going to go to heaven and we're going to live in these different mansions or different dwelling places. But we can see from his use of that same term a little later in the same chapter, the dwelling places are not places where we dwell. They are places where God dwells. After all, who lives in his house but him? In his house there are many dwelling places, and Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments," you can be one of those dwelling places. In other words, Christians are the dwelling places of God.
Right. Is there an implication that there would be different levels, or that some people would be
Not in this passage, but yes, in other passages there is. Jesus told a parable about stewards who were their master gave them certain amounts of goods to invest and to do business with to help him make some money. And when they did well, they were given rewards commensurate to their what they produced, so that One servant was made the ruler over five cities. Another was made the ruler over 10 cities, Jesus said. And so that does suggest that in the resurrection, there will be different degrees of, reward or authority or something. Well, of course, it's a parable. And because it's a parable, we can't just transfer the imagery from the parable in a one-to-one correspondence with what really is going to be. But the parable is seemingly saying that there will be some people whose reward in the resurrection will be something comparable to, say, ruling over five cities as opposed to ruling over 10.
Right, right. And did you know that the Mormons, they have a whole thing about that,
I'm not surprised.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, they use the Bible, too. They just don't believe the Bible alone. They interpret the Bible through Joseph Smith's lenses, but they have to deal with these passages, too, and they have their own way of looking at them.
Yeah, all right, very good. I look forward to speaking with you on Sunday.
Thanks, Michael. Good talking to you again.
Same here. Bye-bye.
Bye now. What Michael's referring to is on Sunday nights, I do a program on a non-Christian radio station in Santa Cruz. And you can hear it if you want to. If you don't live in the area, you can hear it online at ksco.com. That's KSCO. The way to remember those letters is some people say it stands for Keeping Senior Citizens Occupied. So check that out on Sunday nights at 7 Pacific time. And that's actually a show for non-Christians. Michael, who we just talked to, is not a Christian. He's a Buddhist. And he's a caller on that program. And he's been a caller on this program for a long time, too. Anyway, he and I will probably have more of our discussions on that program than here. Let's talk to John from Kirkland, Washington next. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how are you?
I'm fine, thank you.
Okay, a couple of questions, nothing fancy, but do you know who Dave Hunt is?
Who, Dave Hunt?
Yeah, Dave Hunt.
Yes, I know Dave Hunt, uh-huh.
Okay, but what do you think about him? And then the second question is the book of, I think it's Deuteronomy, the last paragraph or something like that. I don't remember exactly, but, you know, there, Moses, basically Moses is the author of the book, right, of those five books.
Well, yeah, they're the books of Moses, right. But his death is written about in the last part of Deuteronomy chapter 34, yeah.
Yeah. So how do you, I had somebody ask me that question, or I heard somebody ask the same question to somebody else. But anyway, how do you answer when Moses writes that he's saying, like, at the end Moses died and his body was taken here, so-and-so, and how did he write before he actually died? How would you answer that?
Okay.
And I will hang up, and thank you for the answer.
Okay, thank you, John. Good talking to you. All right. As far as Dave Hunt is concerned, I actually met Dave Hunt when I was in the Jesus Movement. In fact, he approached me about something. He had been preaching at an outdoor outreach concert where my band was playing, and I guess he liked our band. He came to see me during the week after that and asked if I would write some music to be the score, the soundtrack for a Christian movie that he had written and was going to be produced. And I told him I'm not really a songwriter. He should find someone else. And I believe he found Randy Stonehill instead, which was a much better choice because Randy Stonehill's excellent songwriter and performer, and I am neither. But we did have that first conversation, and then later on I met him in Santa Cruz when he's here speaking. We talked for about an hour in somebody's backyard and talked about eschatology. Dave Hunt is a strong dispensationalist, and I'm amillennial. And so we talked about that. And my impression of Dave Hunt is that, first of all, he does like controversy, or at least he certainly doesn't shy away from it. But someone could say the same thing about me. I don't shy away from it either. Though I don't like controversy, I'm not afraid of it. But Dave Hunt has written some very controversial books where he has attacked certain things that he thinks are dangerous in the modern church. And he's attacked a lot of charismatic things. He's attacked the Christian Reconstructionist movement. He's attacked the Word of Faith movement. Now, I have to say that I agree with an awful lot of his positions. I certainly agree with what he says about the Word of Faith movement. I agree with what he says about the New Age movement. I don't agree with his eschatology, and of course his eschatology means the views of the end times. And he does hold the standard dispensational view about things. I once asked him if he would be interested in coming and speaking at my school, which I was running in Oregon, and debating me, too. I mean, I was going to let him come and teach, but on the weekend, I was hoping we might have a debate about end times. And he was open to it, except he was ailing. I don't know how his health is now. But he was not very well, and it never really occurred that we would debate. But I think very positively of Dave Hunt in many ways. I do think also, though, that he has picked some battles that I would not pick. Maybe he's right to do so. I don't know. He and I would have some different priorities. I wouldn't make it my business to be attacking people who have different end times views than myself. And I've never really felt it my place to go attacking people like Rick Warren and folks like that. I will say that on some of these issues where Dave Hunt has spoken out very controversially, I've been in sympathy with some of his points, and I think he's a good man, and I think he's a very good apologist. But I don't agree with all his viewpoints. Okay, so that's where I stand. Dave Hunt and I would have a very different eschatology, and eschatology fairly defines his ministry, even when he's talking about other things. It's a major thing. In fact, when he wrote the books, The Seduction of Christianity, where he attacked quite a few things I agreed needed to be corrected, and I agreed with him on them, I wrote him a letter saying, I thought those were really great books, except that you made the whole thing hinge on the New Age movement and the Word of Faith movement, that these things are part of the Antichrist system of the end times. And I said, I think there's a lot of Christians who would who need to hear what you're saying, but will be put off by the suggestion that this is the end times Antichrist, since, I mean, obviously we don't know that that's true or not. I mean, it could be, but we don't have any real reason to know that it is. And I thought he might lose some of his credibility by mixing his eschatology in with his apologetics. And he wrote back and said, well, he appreciated my thoughts, but he felt that his eschatology was the whole driving force of his concerns, that he felt that the things that were going wrong in the church, which he was exposing, were part of the end times Antichrist system. And so he's warning the church about it. I felt that was very sad. I mean, these books were written 20, 30 years ago, and we don't see any Antichrist on the scene, such as Dave Hunt expects at this point. Maybe it's coming, but I really think that the church loses credibility when they start talking as if they know when the end of the world is. Nobody knows when the end of the world is, and when we start pretending like we know, we simply expose the church to one more embarrassment. There have been so many people who've said they knew the end times, get a lot of publicity, and then the times come and go, and nothing happens. So the church just looks like the boy that cried wolf again. And someday Jesus is really going to come, but no one will be listening because we've cried wolf too many times. I don't think it's the church's place to be trying to predict the end of the world or even to guess whether we're living in the end times. Why should we? Jesus said, at such a time as you don't think it will happen, the Son of Man will come. So why do we want to spend our time thinking it'll happen? Jesus said it's going to happen when you don't think it's going to happen. I'd rather not be paying attention to that and just be living for Jesus. After all, I wouldn't live any differently if I knew Jesus was coming tomorrow. If an angel appeared to me and said, Jesus is coming tomorrow, I'd say, great, wonderful, I'm looking forward to it. I've been looking for that all my life. But I'm not going to do anything differently. Why should I? I believe that I should live every day as if it's the end of the world, because it might be for me. Even if it's not the end of the world for everybody, it might be the end of the world for me. I could die today. So, I mean, it's very stupid for people to feel that, well, it's not the end of the world yet. I can get away with doing some real compromising things. That's stupid. Even if the end of the world is thousands of years off, the end of your world isn't. You're very near the end of your world, within a few decades at least. So, in my opinion, I should say at most, I don't think it should matter whether it's the end of the world or not. Shouldn't we live for Jesus every day? If we won't live for Jesus until we become convinced that maybe he's going to show up and catch us with our dirty laundry, and so we better start going to the laundromat quick, then I personally think we're not really very good Christians at all. And I don't know about you, but I want to be not just a, you know, a Christian in name only. I want to be a real Christian. I don't think he'll be fooled. You know, I really think if people just kind of, they live in sin and in compromise, and then if they had some hint that Jesus was coming back, they go and they wash their face real quick to look bright and shiny. I don't think he'll be fooled. I don't. So why even focus on that? Why not live every moment as if maybe he'll come or maybe I'll die? In either case, I'm going to have to see him, and it could happen anytime. Let's talk to Eric from Monterey, California next. Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. You know, I agree with you too much. You have to start saying some stuff I can disagree with.
Well, I can work on it.
Okay, thanks. I went to a little lecture in Salinas last Thursday about the Star of Bethlehem.
Yeah.
And when it may actually have happened and what it was. Do you know anything about that?
Is it the same guy who has the DVD out about it?
I don't know. I didn't catch his name. And in fact, it kind of seemed like the guy who was doing it was almost reading someone else's notes because of a few errors he made a few times. It didn't seem like it was all his content, but I could be wrong. Maybe he was just...
Well, yeah, I don't know anything about what that speaker was talking about. I don't even know. I didn't know such a speech was being made. I did see a DVD about the Star of Bethlehem a couple of years ago that a lot of people have mentioned, and it's had some influence. I don't even remember the details of it, but it did seem to make out the Star of Bethlehem to be something of a natural astronomical phenomenon, as I recall.
Yeah, that's what he was talking about.
Yeah, see, I've heard that kind of thing for 40 years. I mean, there's people say, well, there was a conjunction of several planets in the year 4 BC. And I mean, there's just different theories people have had. In my opinion, the Star of Bethlehem was not a natural astronomical phenomenon at all. I don't believe it was even what we'd call a star. I believe that since the Bible says the wise men followed the star until it rested over the house where Jesus, the baby, was, I think, well, that can't be what I call a star, because stars don't move down the streets and stand over a house. The stars I know about are kind of way out, billions of light years away. So they don't. It'd be very hard to say that a particular star is standing over a particular house. My impression is that the word star is used more or less as a concession. It could very well have been an angelic guide. It could have been, something, at least in principle, like the pillar of fire that led the children of Israel through the wilderness and so forth. I'm not saying it was a pillar of fire, but I'm saying it. I believe it was a supernatural thing. I don't believe it was just the right, circumstances astronomically coming together to be important or to look important.
All right. Yeah. Well, the highlights were. That Josephus talks about Herod's death being between an eclipse and Passover, based on the events that he writes about Herod doing. They have to be at least 11 weeks apart. So if you go and you take all the eclipses and Passovers for the first or the last 6 years B.C. or something and put it all together, you get I didn't write down the exact date because I have it in picture notes, but you get 2 B.C., and he also made the point.
But isn't Herod, you mean he's saying that Herod did not die in 4 B.C., as most scholars have believed?
Yes, that's what he said.
That Herod died in 2 B.C. instead?
I think he says he died in 1 B.C.
In 1 B.C.? Oh, well.
I guess it's 2 B.C., right, between his death. Yeah. That's right, it was 2 B.C.,
okay. I don't remember hearing that specific claim, and I wouldn't have any concern to confirm it or disconfirm it when Herod died. We do know that Jesus was born before Herod died. Conventionally, scholars have said Herod died in the year 4 B.C., and so the birth of Jesus was often assumed to have taken place somewhere between 4 and 6 B.C., But if there's new information that is valid that says Herod died in the year 2 B.C., well, that would change the possibilities somewhat.
Yeah, he's basing that on the Josephus discussing between the eclipse and Passover and how many weeks it had to be. And there was only one in that time period that it could have been. So,
well, that'd be interesting to some people, probably more than it is to me. It may be. I don't really care what year Jesus was born, frankly. But,
right.
I mean, that's okay.
Okay, so yeah. the only other interesting point I thought is, so he did think that it was planets moving through the astrological signs of the, you know, the constellations, and using software that goes back, you know, reverse to follow the orbits of the planets. When the Magi would have met Jesus, which he says turns out to be December 25th, 2 BC, okay, and that presses belief for me, just that it would be December 25th.
What a coincidence.
That's like, oh, okay.
Yeah.
he says on that date, the sun would have been on the Virgin and the moon at her feet, and the planet Jupiter, which was the one they were following, would have been on her head. And he tied that into Revelation 12.
Yeah, Revelation 12 with the woman of the sun and clothed in the sun and the standing in the moon and so forth. Yeah.
Uh-huh.
Well, I mean, if that is true, that's interesting, but I don't know if it's true.
Okay. Well.
I wish I could tell you, because I know it would be interesting to some of our listeners and obviously to yourself. I'll tell you what, some years ago I must have gradually gone through some kind of transition in my mood. Because I used to be just fascinated with that kind of stuff. And as time went on, I got to, in my own mind, tend to categorize biblical thoughts into two categories. Those that are practical for my Christian discipleship, on the one hand, and those that are just matters of curiosity, on the other. Now, I'm still interested in some things that are matters of curiosity. I don't mean to say that I don't pay any attention to them, but they are of much less interest to me than matters that are practical. So all I'm saying is he may be right. I don't know if he is or not, and I'm not likely to do an awful lot of research on it. But if someone does, I wouldn't mind knowing.
All right, I understand. I kind of share your opinion. It's interesting, but it's not like the burning concern of my life, you know.
Yeah.
Knowing this doesn't change how well I'm going to be able to please Jesus in my daily walk.
Yeah.
Not really. So.
Yeah, it's interesting.
Thanks for your thoughts.
Okay, Eric. Thanks for your call. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Well, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you're not familiar with it, the program is on daily, Monday through Friday, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. Now, we have a half-hour version of the program, and it's different questions, different answers, because it's live also earlier in the day with different listeners. I say different listeners because the morning version of The Narrow Path is broadcast on stations that the afternoon broadcast is not broadcast on. So if you had any interest in hearing the Narrow Path AM edition, it's from 9:30 to 10 every weekday morning, just as this program is from 2 to 3 in the afternoon every weekday afternoon. And both are live broadcasts, and you can listen to any of them. Even if you're not near a radio, you can listen to them online. If you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, it'll give you the links to the stations to hear any of my radio programs live. And all the programs, I believe, are now or will soon be archived and also available for podcast. Now, by the way, our website is full of resources that are all free to you. There's nothing for sale there. You notice we didn't take any commercial breaks this hour. We never do. We have nothing to sell. We have no sponsors. And we don't sell anything on the air or at the website. This is a ministry, not a business. And so we just want to, as much as possible, serve the needs of the body of Christ. We trust God to provide the, you know, for the airtime and so forth. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.